much, Joel. Is this thing crackling too, or was it the still crackling? Bob?
No.
Okay. I just watched Brass. He lets me know. How are you guys doing? Shabbat Shalom. I said it already. I'll say it again. I'm tired. Okay. A little bit sick, but with God's strength. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. And this is a good one to follow along with. We'll do a lot, actually, in this passage. Lord, I thank you, Father, that you are the author of creation. That you've made all things. Lord, you've made us for your pleasure. And you desire, Lord, that we would know you and understand you. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your scriptures tonight, Lord, you might teach us. Help us to understand you and to follow you. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. I pray, grant me strength as well, Lord, and a tongue that might speak truthfully and rightly. In your name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, grace to be given you, when Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now this whole passage starts off with a big, great word right at the start, therefore. Now when you read your scriptures and you see a therefore, what's the first thing you do every time? It's an old joke, but very important. Whenever you see a therefore, you immediately ask yourself, what's it there for? Because it says, in light of something else. So if you start reading right there, you get in trouble. Like, in light of what? In light of what? Therefore, what's it there for? It's therefore at the start of the chapter, because he starts off this whole letter, and I'm not going to go into this in detail. But I mean, you know, he starts off with a thing of praise, statement as to, basically statements. He really shifts here. He shifts in the first bit saying, here's all these things that have been done. And then in verse 13, he shifts to with like an imperative. Now here's what you need to do. So let's talk about what he says, what God has done. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, but now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Yeshua is revealed. So he's saying, this in light of this incredible thing that's been done, his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope, a hope that's current right now, through the resurrection of Yeshua from the dead. And it says, into an inheritance, something we will inherit. It says, in heaven, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. These words are all the time in Peter. He's constantly contrasting that which can never truly perish, spoil, or fade with basically with everything that's on the earth, which all perishes, spoils, and fades. You know, the exterior adornment. It says even women, don't dress yourself like with the things that mean nothing on the outside, but with that which means on the inside. Peter's constantly comparing these things. But he says, this is kept in heaven for you right now, and currently now you're being shielded through faith in God's power until the coming of the salvation. You greatly rejoice. You've got trials of various kinds now. He says, even that's for your benefit, because it helps refine your faith, that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Yeshua is revealed. So he likens this incredible thing that's been done for us. Amazing. You'll be born again to a living hope. You have an inheritance in heaven, can never perish, spoil, or fade. Done deal. And even now, God is at work, shielding you, transforming you in the present. So he says, therefore, in light of all that, he turns and now suddenly says, now I've got some commands, actually, what's called an imperative. A command, something he's telling you to do. Now, what's kind of unusual about this, and now that I'm actually getting into the Greek a little bit, it's actually fairly interesting. that the passage we read looks like it's got a whole bunch of commands, but it actually doesn't have a whole bunch of commands. In English it does, but actually in this there's only two actual commands here, and the other things modify the command. See if you can guess what it is. Just read these verses again. See if you can guess what the two actual commands are in this. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Yeshua is revealed. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. You can almost make a list that seems like a bunch of apparent commands, doesn't it? What are some of the things that appear to be apparent commands here? Yeah, prepare your mind for action, gird up your loins, right? We'll talk about that. Be self-controlled, seems like a command. And they do. What? Be holy. Be obedient. Be as obedient children, right? Says, set your hope fully on the grace, right? Another one is, do not conform to the evil desires of your youth. What do you think the real two actual commands of those five we mentioned? We mentioned prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace, don't conform to the evil desires of your youth, be holy. Any guesses? Nope. Set your hope. Set your hope and be holy are the two commands. And the other ones are what you would call participles. Or, participles, actually. So they kind of describe it. You know, set your hope. You know, preparing your minds for action, being self-controlled, set your hope. They describe the way in which you're to do it. The way in which you're to be holy is by not conforming to the evil desires of your youth. But being holy and setting your hope are the two things he says. And I think it's a great thing for us to realize these two ideas. Setting your hope and being holy are things, I think we lose always when these, you know, believers in the history of, you know, since faith began in 2 millennia, tend to go one direction or the other. And they have trouble holding these two things in tension. And we're going to talk about those tonight. Hoping and holiness. So first off, what are we hoping in? What does it say we're hoping? It says we're to set our hope fully on the grace to be given you when Yeshua is revealed. That is the main hope that's set before us. When he is revealed, when it all is consummated. At the present time, we only enjoy a beginning of the grace that God has to give us. But with God's children, it says when he returns, John says we'll be like him. We will see him as he really is. You know, we're not actually where we're to be, where we're going to be. But we're not a done deal yet. We've just began to taste of the grace. Where God's at work in our life here, but the real deal happens when we see him face to face, when we are transformed, when the kingdom of our God is the kingdom of this world, and he reigns over it. And that is the grace, that is what we're to be setting our eyes upon. This longing, they call it the parousia, you know, this coming, permeates all the writings of the New Covenant, and actually really permeates the writings of the Old Testament for that matter as well. I mean, perpetually, you know, when they're longing when God comes to reign, all the nations will come up and worship him. You know, the hope is fixed on that, on God. Many times he says, you know, don't you, when the wicked prosper, you know, the wicked prosper, what are you supposed to do? Habakkuk asks it, you know, Psalmist asks it. They basically say, listen, we know their ultimate destiny. They don't actually prosper. The hope is always on the ultimate. So the consummation of the grace occurs at the unveiling of Jesus, the Messiah, at his second coming. And he says we're to set our hope fully on that grace. Fix our minds on that. And these other words then modify these commands. It describes the fashion in which we are to hope. He says, preparing your minds for action, it says here. And being self-controlled, you hope. That's the way you're supposed to hope. And you mentioned that, you noticed that, I don't know what translation you have. A Nelson. Preparing your minds for action was always traditionally translated in the more literal sense, which it says in King James. You know what it actually says? It doesn't say prepare your minds for action. Girding up the loins. Yeah, gird up your loins, you know, of your mind. I'm not even sure if it says of your mind. Of your mind, the King James? Yeah, so do you think, you know, I don't know about you, but I've got a whole lot of loins up there. You know, that's me. Oh, yeah. Girding up your loins, you know, this is one of these great issues of translation. You know, how do you translate? Because what does it actually say? It says, gird up your loins. But now you're a modern English English speaker, and you see that, and what do you think? You know, like, what are they possibly asking me to do? You know? What that comes from is, you know, they used to wear really long, you know, robes. And if you wanted to go run or have any, you know, you can't really get around anywhere. It's like a big dress or something. So you'd gird it up, pull it up, you know, tie it off up here, and then your legs are free, and you go. And many times in the Old Testament, remember, the guys would have to run. They'd gird it up, and then they could run, and the legs are out, you know. Woo! My God, you got to get some action going, you know. And it's an idiom. It's also an idiom saying, you know, get ready to do something. You know, so he's saying, gird up your loins, or grip loins of your mind. Actually, he says, you know, be like that in your mind. Prepare yourself for action mode. You know, you gird up like that? Gird up like that in your head. You know, and we don't realize, oftentimes, hope takes mental preparation. You know, actually, sometimes we're very lazy. We think that hope is this passive activity. And here he's telling us, set our hope. Prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. You know, think about what hope means. Remind yourself of the reality. Hope in the scripture is not some pie in the sky. It's a reality that's set before us. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, gee, I hope that's out there. You know, we're to fix our minds upon that ultimate reality. You're not just like, it's not this kind of a loose hope. It's actually what makes, you know, we could say Christianity unique. Is it's not just some bizarre hopeful thing. It's totally staked in an historical reality. There's only the faith that everything relies on the historicity and the physicality of our faith. You know, it's not like, you know, all these other things, like you'll read Hinduism or Buddhism, and everything else is sort of this thing I understood and ascertained. I mean, I used to be in a Buddhist, so I used to study this stuff. There's nothing actually hold on to tightly. But the Bible's totally like, you know, hi, it's based upon the reality that God actually took a physical people who are still around today, redeemed them, actually spoke to them, gave them a book, which you actually are holding in your hands, you know, been through this whole history. I mean, they used to try to knock it down to history before there was any archaeology. You know, they used to knock all this kind of stuff. What is this? You like?
I'm crazy.
Amen, you know. But they used to joke about all this, and they say, oh, there was no David, there was no this, there was no that. You know, before the age of archaeology and all the people got all really smart, all this stuff's a big story. And then archaeology just keeps on kicking it back up. It's like, oops, there was a David. Oops, there was this king. Oops, oops, oops. Oh, there were no Hittites. It's a big joke. It's like, oh, crud, they were huge. Hittites all over the place, just like the scripture does it, you know. And it's been like that. The whole history of archaeology is basically all these Bibles, like all these wonderful Bible theories just keep on getting kicked off one after another. You know, because, you know, it became the whole age of the real historical stuff in the 1900s and all that kind of, in 18th, 19th, 20th century, they really got into all this stuff, and archaeology just kicked off so much of the stuff. But just, it's rooted in reality. You know, they would say there's, you can't even put together history apart from the resurrection. You can't understand how all these people did what they did, you know, apart from some real reason to do it. It's almost like there's, to the secular historian, you know, especially the history of faith. You know, Christianity dominates Western civilization. And it's almost like there's, to explain the phenomena of the faith going without a resurrection, it's like a giant hole in their whole theory they're trying to fill. And that hole is fitted perfectly with the resurrection. If the resurrection happened, it all makes sense. No resurrection, they're trying all these millions of theories to make it work, and nothing actually holds water. It's this weird thing that's really rooted in the history. And it says, you are to set your hope. That your reality you see today, reality you experience, reality that happened in the past, is actually pointing to reality in the future that's real. And when you know something's coming, when you know something's real, even though it's not tangible for you, it transforms your current reality. You know, example, let's say, you know, you're given this task. I don't know if I've used this analogy before, but I really like it. Let's say, you know, someone told you, hey, you know, Mike, you know, I want you to go outside and start, you know, I got some bags for you. Man, why isn't everybody here? We all go outside, there's a big pile of sand, just start filling up bags, okay? And you just fill them up. And you ask, you know, how long am I supposed to do it, you know? All night. You're like, all night, okay. And just keep doing as fast as you can, as fast as you can. You'd be thinking, man, I don't want to fill up bags with sand, man. I came to church, I just want to go home. And I'm saying, get out there, let's do it, man. And you're like, I don't want to do that. My hands are sore, my back's aching, I'm moaning, you know, I'm sick of that. You're just like talking to something else, you don't even care. But then I tell you, but actually the reason we're doing that is this giant flood's coming into town. It's coming right down the river, and it is going to wipe out the town. It's going to wipe out your house, which is sitting right on the edge of the, you know, water there. That's what's coming tomorrow. So what are you going to be doing right now, all night long? Man, you are filling up bags faster than you ever did before. You know, you don't even care that you got blisters. You don't care your back's killing you. You are just chugging. But it's because you've set your mind on what you know is coming. And so it transforms your actions today. The same task, filling up bags with sand. Identical task, has not changed. But what the reason why you believe you're doing it transforms the action of the task. And really, he's saying, in all the stuff in which you're living your life now, set your hope on that ultimate reality. Live your life in light of that. Hope takes mental preparation. You have to fix your mind upon it. And second thing it says here is, and also realize that some people don't need to believe the flood's coming. You can tell them, the flood's coming, the flood's coming. They're like, yeah, yeah, whatever. And this happened a lot. I mean, my gosh, we've had a year of natural disasters. And how many times were because people didn't believe things that were predicted or said? You know, so the second thing was, he says, be self-controlled. Hope actually takes self-control as well. Do you ever notice it's very easy to lose hope? It's very easy to lose hope. There's a mental discipline involved, a self-control. It's often very easy to let our emotions get the best of us, to let ourselves get discouraged. Hope takes work. Hope takes discipline in your mind, discipline with your thoughts. Our emotions are wonderful things, and we're so thankful for, but our emotions modify our lives. You know, our emotions make the things more exciting. It fills us with love when we're holding our child. Emotions are this incredible thing, but in our society today, emotions have taken the wrong role, and they become almost a substitute for our minds. They begin to make our decisions. Oh, I feel like this now, so I'm not going to... They're not supposed to be your decision makers. Emotions don't make decisions for you. Emotions amplify and modify, and they help you experience life almost. But, you know, if you start making your feelings making your decisions, you're going to end up making disastrous decisions. Because your feelings are, they're almost like they're unguided. They have no reason almost. You know, it's an interesting thing if you ever, like, think about your theology of emotions. You know, you think about the emotion of grief or something. It's not this reasoned kind of thing, but almost as it happens, you almost, through the emotions, slow down and take in life different, and almost as if it's this thing in which you have to reevaluate your life and think about what was lost and the change. It's a real God-given thing. Grief is a wonderful thing. You need grief to help experience loss. It's part of the experience of it. But anyway, I say that hope takes self-control. Hope takes preparing your mind for action. And secondly, he says, not only set your hope, but the second thing he tells you to do is to be holy. And why does he say he wants you to be holy? There's a very specific reason here. Be holy because, as it is written, God said, be holy because I am holy. Be like God, as it is written. If there's one thing that the Torah is about, it's about holiness. It's about being holy, and his cry to the Israelites again and again, be holy as I am holy. Holiness at the root idea is an idea of utter separateness. Set apart to God, pure, undefiled, utterly separate and apart from sin. He is utterly other. And we are to be utterly other like him. Be like God. God is holy. If you want to be close to him, it's very logical. You need to be like him. You know, you say, oh, I want a relationship with God. I want to be close to God. You know, God is holy and pure. If you want to be close to him, you got to be like him. You know, when it comes to, it's a very simple thing. It's not like God's trying to keep us away or keep us away. God longed to be with the Israelites. You know, he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. He loves them. I mean, my gosh, he reached out of the heavens and redeemed them, made them his treasure. But then he said, now I'm going to be actually in the middle of this tabernacle, and you're going to be actually outside of a tent. The tabernacle, holy place, holy of holies. Israelites outside, God on the inside. God longing to be with them but having to stay apart from them because they are utterly unlike him. They're utterly defiled. And it's just logical. It's not, you know, it's not our relationship with God is by works. But God is light. He is holy. He's righteous. If we want to have a relationship with him, we need to walk with him as he is. We need to live as he is. It's like with anyone, like, you know, a relationship with anything. You know, you want to have a close relationship with a wife, but you want to act like any way you want to. It doesn't work like that. You know, John wrote, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with him. And the blood of Yeshua, his son, purifies us from all sin. Which is really a strength, too, because what does walking in the light mean right there? It doesn't actually mean that his expectation is perfection, is it? No, he says, actually, there's an amazing thing happen. As you seek to be like him, as you walk, you know, as you walk with God, Even our failures, it says, in that fellowship with him, are being washed and purified. Because remember, our living hope is through the resurrection of him from Yeshua from the dead. So his blood is whitewashing us, and we are being cleansed as we walk with him. And even being purified in that process. But we set out to walk in the light as he is in the light. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It's a habitual walking. It's the way you're going to live. Be holy and seek to be holy as he is holy. And our holiness is also modified here. He says, how are we to be holy? By not conforming to our past desires. No longer doing the things we once did. And he says, in the old things, man, we'd live this life of doing whatever we wanted to do, whatever we felt like doing. He says, you know something now? Don't be conformed to the old way of life. Be transformed. And that reminds us a lot of the only other place in the whole New Testament this word's used is in Romans 12:2, where he says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's a transformation, a renewal of your mind. And it's interesting to think of that, the word there, be transformed. The words, you know, where we get the word metamorphosis, metamorphe, you know. And the basic idea is like the metamorph. I think it was the thing they used in the theater back in the first century. And the idea was, you know, like wearing this kind of mask. But, you know, the picture here is that we are this other thing. We have been made children of God. We are trans. No longer wear the mask of the old world on you. Let who you truly are come out. Don't live that old life anymore. It's the same thing, remember the Passover line in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, purge the leaven from your lives. You know, be a pure and holy loaf as you truly are. And the idea is that you've been made holy. Now, why don't you begin living like it? You know, there he says, basically, I've made you into a matzah. Why don't you start living like it? Essentially what he says to the Corinthian church, who's not living like matzahs. They're not living holy and pure at all. So, hoping in holiness. It's two things. Setting our hope, believing that God has this incredible grace for us, and living a holy life. We find it very hard to do one or the other. What tends to be the two extremes? Right? If we stress holiness, what do we end up with? If we stress holiness and kind of forget grace and the hope, we end up with legalism. You know, we end up thinking, I have to be like this, I have to live like this, I have a bunch of rules that I have to live by, and we're, you know, stringent in here, you know, oh man, all the legalism. And we're just, oftentimes we can do acts for no reason, we can do it because we're afraid of God's judgment. Oftentimes we do it for self-righteousness, you know, to think we're better than others inside. That's one of the fruit of legalism. It's pride. It's looking at everyone else who's not doing what you're doing. Or looking down other, you ever like looking down at other people going, oh man, that guy needs to... That's easy. To somebody, you can probably be sure that you have a self-righteous bone in there, and you're pretty proud of the life you're living, you know? And oftentimes, we often do legalistic things also to help justify ourselves, to absolve our own self of the guilt we have. We have guilt over some of the things we say or do, and then we try to make it up by doing these kind of actions over there. I mean, it's a really subtle way in which we don't actually, you know, through humility, seek forgiveness and restoration, forgiveness from God and from those we've wronged. So we try to make up for it with good things. You ever do that? Like say something really lousy to somebody and then try to be nice to them all these other ways? You know, it's the same kind of thing. We do that with God a lot too and with each other. Now what happens if we do the other way? That's if we stress holiness and forget about grace. Forget about, you know, setting our mind on this incredible hope and the promises of God set before us. What happens if we go the other side and we, you know, we become really into just, you know, don't worry so much about holiness, but just fix our mind on this incredible grace to be revealed. God loves me. What happens? It's licentiousness. You know, license, do whatever you want. Hey, you know, Yeshua loves me, who cares how I live? And so you end up living a life very unpleasing to God. You know, you end up just living a life that just, you do whatever you want. There's no holiness that even picks. There's nothing in your life that looks at all like God, basically. And when that happens, you know, that is a false hope. Because if you live your life like that, you got no hope. I mean, Paul wants us to live as secure people, secure in our faith, and Peter and all, you know, all the things. But he says, but listen, if you live like that, you got no reason to hope, man. I mean, you know, if you're going to live your life like that, he goes, I don't even know where you're at. You may think you have that hope, but you know something, you're living like that, I don't know about it. So he says, A, you have no reason for security. And secondly, it says you're living a lie, and you are self-deceived. As John said, it was going on in that passage, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Oh, I forgot the rest of this passage. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. It's the same idea that, it's not that we're perfect. But, God is holy and God is in the light. And, the motivation for our holy life is the grace that's been given to us. It is the love that's been poured out upon us. It is the hope set before us. We want to be close to God. God wants to teach us to love righteousness. Stop doing the dumb things. It's not like, let's take sex. They would say, oh, we're so tight as believers, you can't, no adultery, no premarital fornication, none of this stuff. It's all these no-no-nos, right? It's like, no. It's because this stuff's incredibly powerful, And it's actual objective is to bring a man and a woman together in marriage and actually bind them as one flesh. And in the power of that, actually create another child from this. It's this amazing thing. If you use it that other way, it's going to damage you and it's going to damage whoever you're with. It messes you up. It's this gift given, and when used rightly, wow, what power it has to achieve an incredible thing. And also, once used the other way, it dulls its ability to be used in the proper way as well. No longer serves the incredible purpose. Things can be redeemed and worked, but I don't think ever restored to their perfect state. But I'm saying that that's one of the things that you, and in response to the incredible love of God, he's transforming us and helping us, teaching us to love righteousness and love what is right and good. We live holy lives because it's right, it's true, it's good. We can be close to God from it. In response to the love of God poured out upon us, we live, we hope in holiness. So as believers, let us live lives like that. Setting our minds, fixing it on the hope that's set before us. Using mind, exercise your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be self-controlled and set your hope. And let us too live holy lives, not conforming to our past lives, but being transformed. Letting the power of God work in us to conform us, so that we may receive praise, glory, and honor when Yeshua is revealed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the truth of scriptures. And Lord, even as I say these things, Lord, my heart, even through the Holy Spirit, gives an amen, Lord, to life for diligence, to be holy as you are holy, Lord. Let us live lives in reverent reverence of you, Lord. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.